Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall he not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ wherever you would like this morning, for we are involved in the advance of reversionism, and we'll be studying the blackout of the soul. In order to prepare for our study this morning, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. It'll afford you the time to use it for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do appreciate the opportunity we have here in order to gather peacefully, to study your word, to appropriate it within our souls, and then be geared up, rested, and ready to go into the angelic conflict and do battle in the invisible war. Encourage us as we pursue truth this morning. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Thursday, we took a look at the blackout of the soul, and a little bit of review is needed in order to read us back into where we are. We noted these few things about it. I've selected a few to orient us, and then we'll proceed. In this advanced stage of reversionism, the believer's spiritual decline has resulted in his soul suffering the absence of doctrine through the inculcation of cosmic concepts from the doctrines of demons. And this transformation may be illustrated by the presence of a vacuum in the soul, which we'll study this morning. This is activated by volitional rejection of divine guidance and divorcement from further inculcation of doctrine. So when inculcation of truth is discontinued, then a vacuum is formed by which an opposing system of thought fills the vacancy. And Paul describes this process in Ephesians 4, verses 17 and 18, which we will exegete. And we will approach this stage of reversionism with an exegesis of these verses. Ephesians 4:17 is how this will begin. And here's how it reads in the New American Standard. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. The verb I say is the present active indicative of lego. The present tense is aoristic, which describes what occurs at successive intervals, and thus indicating repeated action. Paul then adds an impeachable credence to his warning with the present middle indicative of the verb marturamai. This is better translated to affirm. So we noted the definition of affirm. It's a legal term, to accept or confirm the validity of something, and in law, to make a formal declaration rather than taking an oath, and thus to testify truthfully. Marturamai means to urge something as a matter of great importance, to affirm something, to insist upon it, and to implore. So that's how the verse starts off. So Paul is going to be in concert with Jesus Christ in this whole endeavor. Paul introduces the passage by confirming the validity of what he writes with a statement, I repeatedly communicate and affirm at successive intervals in concert with the Lord, indicated by the word kurios. And so we can somewhere in here see this verse. I repeatedly communicate and affirm at successive intervals. That takes in the understanding of the layout of the grammar there. In other words, he is going to continuously do this, and he is going to be supported in this by the Lord. And then we have the that. And what follows the that is what he is going to insist upon. That you no longer walk in wheel tracks of wickedness, as the heathen also walk in the vacuousness of their souls. Now, this is a good piece of information to have, because he is repeatedly saying, according to the context here, that there are those believers who grow in grace and make some advance in the Christian way of life through Bible study. I constantly want to harangue you about this idea. There are those people who are believers in Jesus Christ, and they move through their life without any serious study of the Word of God. There's no question they're saved. I'm not saying that. But I am saying this, that they try to live the Christian way of life as best they can with their personal inventory of ideas, but vacuous of clear biblical guidance. You cannot execute the Christian way of life unless you do so from the guidance of the Holy Spirit, thus functioning under your personal inventory of ideas. The Holy Spirit cannot recall to your mind anything you don't already know. And therefore, you're almost using a shotgun to shoot at the problems that you face. Shotgun hits almost everything, and hopefully you hit the thing you're aiming at. The idea is to be precise in your application, and you can only do that through the Word of God. And so we have my little diatribe from time to time about that subject. Well, Paul therefore adds the unimpeachable credence to his warning with a present middle indicative of the verb maturai, and he affirms this with the Lord. That's the point. So what follows that is what the Lord and Paul are trying to communicate. So Paul introduces the passage by confirming the validity of what he writes with a statement, I repeatedly communicate and affirm at successive intervals in concert with the Lord, is the way that goes. The indictment begins with a compound adverb, meketi, so that you no longer, and then the word walk comes up, the present active infinitive of the verb peripateo, and that's one of the many words for walk or path or passageway or a trail. These kinds of things pop up all over the Bible, Old and New Testaments, and they're always illustrations of the decision making that causes a person to do the same thing over and over. That's called facilitation of guideposts, whatever they are, whether it's establishment viewpoint, behaving your parents, going by the law of the land, or taking information from the Word of God in your soul and applying that in your daily lives. That's the walk that you have. And when you leave here today, you'll walk out the front door. You'll get in a car and you'll drive away. But that's the walk. That's the peripateo. You know where you're going to go. You may go out to eat. You may go back home. You may go to some event. But at any rate, your brain is telling you, this is the thing I want to do, and this is the place I'm going to go, and here's why I'm doing it. Now, I would gather that all of you pretty much behave yourselves, at least from time to time, and nothing drastic is going to happen when you leave here, much. But nevertheless, your life is filled with decisions. Decisions about how you're going to manage the affairs of your day. Your thought process leads you along those pathways. They're facilitated. You do it the same way every time. This is just the usual run-of-the-mill way people do life. But with regard to the invisible war, there has to be an inventory of ideas from which you draw in order to resolve the issues and the exigencies of the day. So walking illustrates the choices each individual makes with his free will. And whenever anyone goes from point A to point B, it is their free will that takes them there. And the path taken is the volitional progression from thought to decision and then to action. Now we are who we are by means of what we think. Whatever you know, that's who you are. Your inventory of ideas guide you and instruct you about how to get from A to B. It has to do with your life. And if you have no idea about the Word of God except the fact you're saved, you are making it up on the fly. The only way to serve God properly is to know what God thinks, and that is only available in the Word of God, properly analyzed. And then when you have that information and facilitate it, then you, like Paul, are affirming things in your soul with the Lord. Now, the decisions we make are based on our inventory of ideas in conjunction with the divine viewpoint from the Word of God or cosmic viewpoint from Cosmos Diabolicus. And so we generalize this process with two phrases, wheel tracks of righteousness, and secondly, wheel tracks of wickedness. Examples of these polar opposites are found in Proverbs chapters 1 through 15, and you can see several synonyms for walking in those passages. Now, as we resume, let's note that here are some English representations of these two concepts found in the King James Version. translations of the concept of walking. Now, I have to go to the King James because that's where Strong's is located. Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. So you have to use the King James sometimes to track something. You find a word in the New American Standard, the NIV or the Net Bible, and you wonder what that is. Then you have to peel open that King James and find out the word he used, or they did, about 70 of them. So 70 guys in England decided how to translate the Bible from the Latin Vulgate, which Beza screwed up, as you well know. But at any rate, that's where we get the King James. And so you look and find the word he uses, and then you can go find out what the Greek word is, and then you can start tracking. Okay, we're looking at both Testaments here. Let's take a look at the words that are used in the King James with the idea of walking. Walk is used 8 times, path 18, run 5, way 35, go 17, including plurals. The most predominant among these is the noun derek. That's D-E-R-E-K. The vowels are E's here. Now, it's a masculine noun meaning path, journey, or way. This common word is derived from the Hebrew verb derek. The vowels there are A's, not E's, meaning to walk or to trend, from which the basic idea of this word comes to be a path that is traveled. That's the idea. Now, the path you travel is dictated by how you think. What you do, where you go, what happens when you get there, all of this is a part of your thought process. When you get up in the morning, where are you going to go? I mean, when you leave the house. You're obviously going to eat something. You're going to get dressed and all of that. But when you leave the house, where are you going to go and why are you going to go there? And when you get there, what are you going to do? For example, do you have a job? Okay, when you get there, there's a job. You've been hired to do something. And so that's the thing you're going to do while you're there. But there are other people there. People you hate won't die in a fire. And they're always there. And so as you drive to the job, you're thinking about Fred and Morris or whoever. And when you get there, you just pray, Jesus, I don't run into these people today. But when you get there, they're the first people you see. And then you get ticked off. And then you decide how you can avoid them. And then you figure out ways you could kill them. And all these kinds of things are going on in your soul. Because they're there. You know what? They're running your life. I don't know how to get this across to you. Because it's a very difficult nut to crack. But if you can get around to unconditional love, it would change your life. And what does it mean by that? Everybody takes the word love and puts it in their context. You know, it's like Hallmark card kind of thing. Whatever it is you love, emotions are involved and you've got to hug them and tell them you love them. And that's not what unconditional love is. Unconditional love is to be able to deal with other people without sinning. And there are plenty of people out there to practice on. A living testimonial right over here. The word is most often used metaphorically to refer to the pathways of one's life, suggesting the pattern of life in Proverbs 3:6, the obedient life, Deuteronomy 8:6, the righteous life, 2 Samuel 22:22, and Jeremiah 5:4, the wicked life, 1 Kings 22:52. The ways are described as ways of darkness in Proverbs 2:13, pleasant ways, Proverbs 3:17, and wise ways, Proverbs 6:6. In Ephesians 4:17, which is where we are, the verb peripateo is a cognate of the Hebrew verb derek, to walk. When it talks about walking, it's talking about point A to point B and how you get there. And if you leave point A and go into point B, how are you going to get there? What decisions will you make? What exigencies will you face? What advantages will you encounter? What difficulties will you have to overcome? The Word of God is to guide you through those checkpoints. And if you don't have it, you have to make it up on the fly. So each emphasizes a behavior pattern that is facilitated as a wheel track. In this passage, a path of least resistance is the category of wickedness. If we are in the horrible status here of the advanced stages of reversionism, and we're taking a look at the blackout of the soul, and you are in that category, and you're making your decline through the entire process to destruction, well, a vacuum in the soul that causes human viewpoint, human good and evil to be sucking into the soul, which corrupts the thought process with doctrines of demons. Believers do this. Look, anybody does this who doesn't have the Word of God to filter incoming data or to filter what you're thinking in order to execute it. It's all about what's in your brain, and we're going to study the brain today. We're going to study exactly how wheel tracks occur, how they're facilitated, and how they are inhibited. A person can grow in grace, have a high inventory of ideas, and make good decisions from a position of strength. But certain circumstances enter into the person's life. They react to them. Rather than responding with the Word of God, they react. They get out of fellowship. They're in the dark side. They begin to gin up concepts and ideas in their souls that are in complete contradistinction from the Word of God. And they begin a downward slide. And the doctrine they knew is being inhibited now. And what is being facilitated are the new concepts and ideas you're adopting from the devil's world and cosmos diabolicus. So here we are with our problem of blackout of the soul. Paul is encouraging these believers, stop their reversionistic walk and return to the study of the Word of God. Now, this is possible. People go into reversionism and they recover from it. Now, look, it's hard to do when you take... Oh, I didn't want you to see that. That was cheating. When you get down in this area here, it's almost sentenced to death time. See, this is the danger zone here. It's the advanced stages. And we examine what you may ask this question. Aren't we studying James? So, some of you may have thought that. Here we are January the whatever, and we're still hashing around in reversionism. Well, I just want to give you a heads up. When we get to James chapter 2, the first thing out of the box is a guy who's in the depths of reversionism. And he's in a church. And he's an usher. Maybe even collect the money. And I'm certain of it because there's a situation that emerges in James chapter 2 that reveals the fact that when you go into a church house and you got ushers running around, they may be up to something. This guy sure is. So if we're going to go there and take a look at this old boy, you need to have a review. You say, we've done this before. Well, this is called repetition, okay? We're doing that. And when we get through with that, there are other things we'll note, and then boom, we'll actually be in chapter 2, verse 1. And so you can relax. But those reversionists out there, you reversionists know that you're in chapter 2. Paul is encouraging these believers to stop their reversionistic walk and return to the study of the Word of God. The apostle compares the reversionistic lifestyle with that of the Gentiles. Ethne is the word. This term is used in a number of applications in the New Testament, but here it makes reference to Gentiles classified as heathen. You know anybody that's not saved is a heathen. Well, let's look at this. With the definite article ta ethne, the word has special meaning, namely of the Gentiles or the non-Jewish people, which gradually took on a bad moral meaning in the extent that ethnikoi is translated heathen in Galatians 1:16 and Galatians 2:9. Paul employs ethne, the plural of ethnos, nation, in a twofold sense. either as pagan Gentiles, as contrasted to Jews, that's Romans 2:14 and 3:29 and Galatians 2:8, or as Gentiles in contrast to Jewish Christians, that's Romans 11:13, Galatians 2:12 and 14. This double usage is well illustrated by comparing Ephesians 3:1, which reads, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, with therefore," passage in Ephesians 4:17, "just as the Gentiles also walk." How do Gentiles walk? In the context here, ethne means those that are not believers. How do they walk? Human viewpoint, human good, evil, etc. In both passages, ethne is used, but in the first it is simply a mark of nationality, while the second, it has a moral touch, and that moral touch is negative, having to do with reversionism. And when Jews, who consider themselves among the chosen people, speak disparagingly of Gentiles, they often use the plural noun goyim, which is the Hebrew, often translated into English as heathen. I don't know if you have any Jewish friends. Some of you may, and some do. In fact, we got Jewish people in our family. Joe's first cousin is Jewish. And the problem there is they look on us as goyim. So when we visit them, we say, "The goy have arrived." It's a joke, you know, that we get along fine. But one thing we don't bring up, though, is Bible doctrine. Do that. If you're ever with Jewish people, be real careful about trying to evangelize them. And I say that this way, because they're fine people, find that because the Jews are the smartest people in the world, you know that. So you can't outthink them. But they got their mind made up, and that's fine. There are a lot of messianic Jews, but if you start bombing them somewhere in a public like you've gone out to eat, you're at a restaurant, if you want to mess up everybody's night, just start saying, "What do you think of Jesus?" and see how well that goes. You might get in a private arena somehow if you decide to do that. But be ready. You better have your shield up. This is followed by the second use of the verb peripateo, this time in the present active indicative. And this use of the present is retroactive progressive. Now, this indicates the reversionistic lifestyle of the Romans living in the province of Asia Minor, and who produced the action of having blackout of the soul. So this first century lifestyle defines the zeitgeist of the area where believers among the seven churches of Asia adopted this decadent way of life. A decadent way of life. They adopted that. So Asia Minor is where? That's Turkey today. Also called by other names. But we call it Asia Minor, and there's several other terms you can use. That's where the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 are located, for example, and so on. So the first century lifestyle defines the zeitgeist of the area where believers among the seven churches of Asia adopted this decadent style of life. So a principle emerges from this. Believers without a high inventory of biblical principles are unable to defend their souls from outside temptations and adopt the character traits of ta ethne, the heathen Gentiles of SPQR. You can be a believer, you can grow in grace, and then you'll be bombarded by incoming data, concepts on the dark side. You buy into that because it's communicated to you in a very acceptable way. And you say, okay. And then you begin to go that direction. The path that previously was not taken is now the path taken. And that leads you into reversionism and its advanced stages. So the same circumstance is in evidence, I would say without any fear of contradiction, that this kind of thing is occurring in client nation America in the 21st century. The loss of thought that has now gained great momentum in this country is absolutely astounding, and it's because of your knowledge of the Word of God that you can view this, you can listen to what people say. In fact, you can go to the Compost Dispatch today and you can read a synopsis of all that's been going on in this country for a year under the leadership of Donald J. Trump. And this analysis of what has been done and what hasn't been done is clearly through a prism of reversionism. But that's the way it is. And it's not on the editorial page. You say anything you want to on the editorial page, that's the way that works. But in things that are called news and news analysis, you always look at the top of the column and see who wrote this and who do they work for. In this case, it's the Associated Press, which you cannot trust. Well, anyhow, that. The status of these unbelievers' souls is described next by the locative of sphere of the noun matai ates, translated futility by the NASB, NET, and NIV Bibles, futility, vanity by the King James. And we will examine two sources to narrow this down. What is this word matai ates? It's found in verse 17. Let me see if I can find my little verse again. We're going to get around to vacuousness. That's matai ates. But we have to establish that. And so we have to go through the drill that we're about to use here. Matai ates. These are definitions out of the Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament. Vanity, nothingness, transitoriness. The noun refers in Ephesians 4:17 to the nothingness of the purpose of the lives of the Gentiles. And in 2 Peter 2:18 to the presumptuousness of false teachers, quote, who speak pretentious words without sense. A lot of things that are being said without sense sound good coming in if you can't filter it. The dark side is very good about presenting its case and with mellifluous lips and fancy words and phrases that is supposed to titillate you in some way. And if you don't have a filter, you'll buy into that. If you had better have doctrine to read the Post-Dispatch. And if you do, you know exactly who the people are that are writing, what they're up to, and why. Especially the editorial page, which is fine. But they are not bashful. They are not shy. It doesn't matter what the subject is. They're always wrong. Now you say, aren't you standing there in the pulpit being quite arrogant about those poor folk down there trying to make a living? I'm fine with it. Free press and all of that. But when they use their freedom of the press to put out a paper and send it to my house, I pay for it. Am I supposed to sit there and swallow, jot and tittle everything they put in there? Do you? Look, what the doctrine does is gives you the power of thought so you can analyze incoming data and not be propagandized by it if you don't have the doctrine. I'm telling you, this whole deal about 21st century America and the decline in reversionism as a people is a serious problem, but not serious if you know how to think. We stand fast. Jesus Christ is going to protect us. We're the only hope left. Matai ates. State of being without use or value. Emptiness, futility, purposelessness, and transitoriness. When the reversionistic process reaches critical point, the doctrine once relied upon is so inhibited that doctrines of demons have become the facilitated path of least resistance. That is a spiritual decline into an inability to analyze circumstances, incoming data, whatever information comes to you, you cannot further analyze it in a very obvious and biblical way. It always has to go to the dark side. That's who you are. You inhibited what you once knew as the Defense Department and facilitated the cosmic lie. Bible study is the only way to get your defenses up. It's a hard sell in 21st century America. Nobody wants this on a broad scale. Now, if I said, you know, I've had the opportunities come to me that I can go to Omaha or where you make up the city. I'm going to Omaha because they got a big cathedral-like doctrinal church over there, they say. And we're going to have basketball goals, bowling alleys, restaurants, latte lounges, entertainment, color TV. We're going to do all of that, you know. And what I'm lusting for is a crowd. I can get me a crowd over in Omaha because we're drawn from miles around. Well, I only get 22 minutes. What if you took a job like that? And they said, you know, Pastor, you went 27 minutes today. That's just a wee bit long. You know, we got things to do here. We got some singing left over. People got to go play golf and all. Back at the first church, when Dr. Ammerman went long, know this, the men, the golfing fellows, sat near the door, and all of a sudden, they had to go to work. About 12:01 is when they were leaving. When the reversionistic process reaches critical point, the doctrine once relied upon is so inhibited that doctrines of demons have become facilitated path of least resistance. Now, the key word among the above definitions that best defines matai ates is vanity, so far. First of all, something that is empty or valueless. Have you ever known someone whose soul was empty and valueless? You didn't hear about what they say. Can't carry on the conversation. They're all ticked off about something, mad. Something that is empty or valueless. That's the Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, 11th edition. Secondly, origin, Middle English, from the Latin vanus, empty, void. New Oxford American Dictionary. And three, the state of being void or empty, Oxford English Dictionary. Now, from these definitions of vanity, the key ones are empty and void. So we've gotten that far. The definition of empty is a complete absence of contents. Bucket's got a hole in it. Absent of content. Void suggests absolute emptiness. Vacuous suggests the emptiness of a vacuum and especially the lack of intelligence. You can describe a person that way. He's vacuous. Dumb as a post. Based on Paul's context in Ephesians 4, the loss of thought through the stages of reversionism and its end result, blackout of the soul, we translate matai ates with the word vacuum. I know you ladies are familiar with the word vacuum. Even if you hire somebody to come in for the duty, you know what vacuum means. You can spill all this stuff on the carpet and you can go to the closet and get that device called a vacuum cleaner. And it's a major suck job to get the stuff out of the carpet. It creates a vacuum somehow. You know me, I don't know anything about how this works. I just know if you hold the hose on top of the carpet, it'll suck up the stuff you spilled. And you take a little, well, it's pretty good, and you go put it up. So vacuum did that. And where does it go? It goes inside of this bag. The bag was nice and empty at one point. But now it's filled up with all sorts of things. Like, I don't know, goo. Fuzz off of a carpet, food off of the kitchen floor. And I won't go further than that, but all of the stuff around your house that you could suck up goes into the bag. Now pretend the bag is your soul. Okay. Based on Paul's context in Ephesians 4, the loss of thought through the stages of reversionism and its end result, back out of the soul, would translate mataates with the word vacuum. Here's the definition: empty of ideas. Unintelligent, indicative of mental vacancy. Now, we're defining some people you know here. Devoid of content or substance. An empty space, unoccupied with the usual or natural contents. There's nothing there. I've had my dad say to me back when I was a teenager and knew nothing, and that I did know was not useful for anything other than St. Louis stats. Joe, you don't have anything in your mind. Your mind is empty for you to make a decision like that. Like the day I put about 50 to 75 brick in the back of the car because I thought the car looked better as a lowrider. And I backed up one night trying to, in a cul-de-sac kind of area, I had to back up to head back the other way. And the curb was a lot higher than normal curbs, and I pinched the tailpipe, and the car didn't run properly because it couldn't get rid of the exhaust, the stuff that has been burned up and needs to be gotten rid of. And so my dad decided he'd take it up to the shop and have the guys take a look at it. And to do that, they felt like they needed to go into the trunk for some ungodly reason. I don't know why. And James Wilson Russell called my dad. He was the guy working on this. And he said, "Mr. Speed," he says, "I think you need to take a look at the back end of your car." He walked out there and saw about 75 brick all lined up in a row about this high. I thought it looked good. He didn't think so, because now he has to have a new muffler because it screwed up the muffler, as well as the tailpipe. And he wanted to know what I was doing, and I told him. I said, "I just thought it looked good." He said, "Have you got anything at all in that brain of yours?" I said, "No, sir." When doctrine becomes so inhibited that all recall is canceled, then blackout of the soul occurs, creating a vacuum where divine viewpoint is no longer accessible. You've gotten to the point where even if you hear doctrine, you can't manage it. Now, you can get out of it. There's no question about that. But something has to click in the volition to tell you, you have gone way off the beam here, buddy. And sometimes a catastrophe of some kind can occur, rattle your cage, to get you to one moment of clarity so you can make that decision. So the explanation for this is found in the field of neurology. Let's consult an excerpt from a neurologist and then observe a visual for both facilitation and inhibition. Now, what's going to happen next? What's left on page 20 will bleed over into page 21. Don't turn the page. You can't see that yet. But we're going to work on this for several pages. I don't even know if we'll finish today. But I want to go through a process of showing you what happens in your soul whenever you are managing incoming data. You can do that in five different ways. You have five senses, so your body can tell you in five different ways some things you need to know or not. And so when you do this, you're going to build an inventory of ideas related to this incoming data. And you're going to retain it, and it will become facilitated if you agree with it. And if you don't agree with incoming data, you will inhibit that. So we've got vocabulary words to look at. And so this is the spot where we will start second session, and we'll see how well we'll do as we study the neurology of your brain. So you'll need coffee. Time for tea and crumpets.